Well, I can hardly think of a more appropriate passage this morning than this one. Unfortunately, this passage is usually relegated to once a year, Christmas. This is a time when Christians who the Apostle Peter called aliens and strangers are finding themselves wondering how to respond to the growing ignorance and hostility to biblical Christianity. Just this week, another major terrorist attack occurred, this time in an airport in Istanbul, Turkey. And by the way, that's Europe's third busiest airport. And in our own country, the Defense Secretary announced the lifting of the last remaining ban which prevented transgender people from serving in the military openly. And that very same day, by the way, June 30th, Thursday, California passed a state bill which would not only allow but legislate the targeting of Christian colleges and universities that discriminate against students seeking enrollment who are not Christian or who say they are Christian and practice a sexual orientation that is contrary to a biblical gender distinction and morality. Why are these things occurring? Why is there such a rapid descent in immorality and an increasing hostility toward Christianity? There's only one answer. It's because the world hates God. And in part, you can understand why. I believe there are a couple of reasons why the world hates God. First, from a humanistic standpoint, if the Christian God is the same as the Muslim God or the Hindu God or the Buddhist God, the Mormon God, or even the Roman Catholic God, then we have the problem of a God created in the image of man. And if that's true, then he's barely better than the beings who worship him. But secondly, and I believe more importantly, if the Christian God, the one described in the scripture, exists, and he does, then we are faced with a God who is absolutely holy and sinless. And this, for us, is far worse dilemma than grappling with a God created in the image of man. This is far worse because a holy God, who is also the creator, cannot tolerate sin. Indeed, he must punish sin, and as creator, he has the authority to carry out judgment upon sin against those who willfully engage in it. And an outside authority is the one thing the sinner cannot tolerate. If the individual sinner cannot tolerate a God who is absolutely holy and sinless, how much more can we expect the world or a nation to tolerate him when they join together to defy his existence and supreme authority? This is, of course, true in our own day, and it was true in those days when Christ was born in Bethlehem. It was at that time that one of the history's most significant rulers was in the middle of his reign. That's Caesar Augustus, who had a 45-year reign, by the way. The religion of human philosophy was at its height thanks to the spread of the Greco-Roman conquest. The Greco-Roman ideals that were spread throughout most of the inhabited world. There was relative peace throughout the Roman Empire that was achieved through Roman conquest. Judaism had reached its most sophisticated system of self-righteous personal redemption. Monotheism and pantheism, the worship of many gods, were strong, and under the careful manipulation of Satan, they were successfully joined together with politics, such that the people could hardly distinguish between the two anymore. In fact, the situation was so bad politically that when Jesus began his public ministry, they thought he had come to deliver them from their political and national oppression under the Romans. For them, politics had become the new religion, and when Jesus failed to establish himself as their great political leader, they attempted multiple assassinations and finally devised a plan to betray him through one of his supposed disciples, Judas Iscariot. You see, Satan is the master at the game of deception. because he's had over 6,000 years to perfect it. But even more masterful than Satan's plan to deceive and destroy depraved sinners is God's plan to love and rescue them. Right here in these first seven verses, Luke has recorded for us what has to be the most unassuming and unimpressive of all birth announcements for a king in history. That's what this is. Luke chapter 2, read with me, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to a firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. I think in this passage this morning, we'll find three unshakable realities in the birth of Jesus to give you confidence in difficult days. Three unshakable realities in the birth of Jesus to give you confidence in difficult days. First reality is in verses 1 to 2. Jesus is the world's king. Jesus is the world's king. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria. No greater ruler at this time in the world than Caesar Augustus. As I mentioned a moment ago, he had been reigning for 40, or he would go on to reign for 45 years. His rule began at about 30 BC and continued to 14 AD. But even more importantly than that, Mary's days to give birth had finally arrived. But it was probably not the most difficult part of her pregnancy. For all the normal discomfort she had experienced thus far, God in his perfect wisdom had interjected a difficult journey into her final days before delivery. And his providence and in his sovereign control over every detail of the birth of his one and only son, God determined from ages past that a census would be taken by a Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. And that call to be registered would mean that people would have to pick up and move on to certain places from their own town. They would have to go to their own town, which would mean Mary and Joseph. And Mary, as Joseph's betrothed, would have to go with him. The ESV says that a decree went out that all the world should be registered. All the world would, of course, mean all the Roman world, because that was the extent of Caesar's empire. And as far as the world was concerned, that was the majority of the world. Caesar Augustus, or his given name was Caius Octavius, was the grandnephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar. Octavius's reign began in 31 BC, and 4 years later, he was bestowed the title Augustus, which essentially granted him the right to be regarded as a deity. He would be worshipped. He would be worshipped as a god, which was a tradition that continued long after he was dead and other emperors replaced him. The most significant aspect of his position, however, was granted in 29 BC, and that was his status as first Roman emperor. This was a significant accomplishment given the turmoil that surrounded the Caesars that followed. The fact that he reigned for 45 years. It's very significant. The next closest to that was Tiberius, who reigned for a mere 23 years. And they just go down from there. As you look at the Caesars after that, the timing of their reign just continued down. Which is all the more interesting when you contrast it with the one who is about to be born, whose kingdom would be forever. The greatest king at that time in the world, with the longest reign, who would have the longest reign of all the Caesars, of the greatest empire, would be nothing compared to the reign of Jesus Christ for eternity on the throne of David. The call for a census was likely connected to this desire for power. And two main reasons were behind the taking of a registration back then. They were taxes and military. And since Jews couldn't serve in the Roman military, that probably leaves the reason for the registration as taxes. As the census, it was for taxes. And the importance of the census lay in the dating of Christ's birth. While we cannot know absolutely, with absolute certainty, the year of Christ's birth, it can be sometime around 5 BC. No later than 4 BC for sure. That was when Herod the Great died and Christ was born during the time of Herod the Great. And the dating of Christ's birth may be a little bit problematic for us today. It would not have been any problem for Luke and his contemporaries. Most scholars agree that Quirinus governed Syria at two different times. And I'm saving you right now from a whole lot of reading about disputing the Quirinus governing Syria. But most scholars agree that Quirinus governed Syria at two different times. The first governorship mentioned here was before the death of Herod. The Roman Jewish historian Josephus also notes that Quirinus was governor in Syria when another census was taken in 6 AD. But another possible solution is to render first as before. This was the first registration when Quirinus was governor of Syria, so that the text would read, this was the census that took place before Quirinus was governor of Syria. In either case, it is very unlikely that Luke was mistaken or that there was a scribal error, but rather there's a problem with our piecing of history together. So here we have Jesus Christ being born into this world in those days. In the days of Caesar Augustus, the greatest ruler the world had known, and in the days of Quirinus, a great governor. And Christ comes on the scene. Men whose reigns would last very short periods of time, whereas Christ would be for eternity. This is the first reason that we should have confidence in difficult days. Confidence that there is this unshakable reality of the birth of Jesus into the world. Secondly, a second unshakable reality that should give us confidence in difficult days is that Jesus is Israel's king. The one who had long ago been prophesied, long ago who had been predicted to come. Verses 3 through 5 says, and all went to be registered, even to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Mary was in the physical line of David, and Joseph, the legal lineage of David. Matthew's genealogy is paternal, and Luke's genealogy is maternal. However, Luke doesn't record women in his genealogy. In Matthew's genealogy, Joseph is called the son of Jacob, and in Luke's genealogy, he is called the son of Heli, or Eli. He is Eli's son by marriage, even though Mary was his daughter. So both Mary and Joseph's lineage is traced back to the house of David. So it was right for both of them to return to Bethlehem. Their return to their hometown was a Jewish custom, not a Roman requirement. The fact that Jesus was not from the bloodline of Joseph, was not from the bloodline of David through his earthly father, The fact that Jesus was not from the bloodline of David through his earthly father, Joseph, he was still of the bloodline of David through his mother. Thus, Jesus was truly of the house of David, physically and legally. There is no inconsistency or insufficiency concerning Jesus' literal fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It says that they went up. Joseph and Mary actually went about 70 miles south, but it was a gain of elevation of 700 feet to go up to Jerusalem. Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. The house of bread. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So it was fitting that the bread of life should be delivered, should be born in a place called the house of bread. Jesus' fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is no small encouragement, especially for the Jews and for us, as those who Romans chapter 9 says are grafted in. Combined with the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin, and Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem, this inauguration of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant testifies to the faithfulness of God. You see, it isn't complete yet, the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because the kingdom still exists in the hearts of men. The literal kingdom is still future. Try to imagine for yourself what it would mean if the coming of Christ had still not occurred in our own day. Put yourselves in the position of these people. What would it be like to live in a world in times of difficult days without the hope of eternal life in Christ, still looking forward to the coming of the Messiah? So the second unshakable reality in the birth of Jesus that gives us confidence in difficult days is that Jesus is Israel's king. And third, Jesus is the humble king. Thirdly, Jesus is the humble king. And while they were there, verse 6 says, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. I'm not going to give you any detail or explanation of the time for her to give birth, it came forth. The point of the comment isn't to highlight the physical or hormonal or emotional characteristics of childbirth. It is just assumed that Mary delivered her firstborn son the way all women delivered their babies at that time. However, the timing is important. It was believed that the long-awaited promised Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem to a virgin, just as the prophets Isaiah and Micah had foretold. These are perhaps the most unmistakable features of the birth of the long-awaited Messiah. Where he was born, the location, the place, and who he was born to, a virgin. There were two Bethlehems at the time of Christ's birth, the other being in the region of Galilee, not far from Nazareth, little lesser known. Neither one of them were very well known, but this one was even lesser known. Which, if that was the Bethlehem that they were to go to, it wouldn't have been a very far journey, not difficult at all. But the prophet Micah was very specific that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, the birthplace of David, and now Jesus, the Messiah. Secondly, and perhaps even more significant than the Messiah, that the Messiah was to be born to a virgin. It is one thing to predict and fulfill a prophecy based on the location of a birth, but it's quite another thing for a woman who had never known a man to give birth. The location of his birth was natural and could have been faked. But the other, the virgin birth, is supernatural. It's a miracle, and it would be impossible to fake. The concept of a virgin birth, humanly speaking, is impossible. The Greek and consequently, the medical term for virgin birth is parthenogenesis. Parthenos is Greek for virgin, and genesis means origin or beginning. In the context, then, genesis refers to birth, virgin birth. While scientists under laboratory conditions have been able to manipulate certain animals like honeybees, silkworms, frogs, and rabbits to reproduce, from pre-existing material, by the way, all attempts to clone human beings have been impossible. Additionally, parthenogenesis, or virgin birth, only yields identically genetic results. So females can only reproduce females. So we see that the mere natural attempts to explain away the virgin birth, even the most advanced scientific discoveries available to us today, prove to be an utter impossibility. That is what makes a miracle a miracle. A legitimate miracle is when God supernaturally overrides natural processes in order to make the impossible possible. And I think we need to make a careful distinction between the unexplainable occurrences of natural circumstances and the impossible occurrences of supernatural circumstances, the virgin birth. The birth of a baby boy to a virgin is an utter impossibility. There are no natural, medical, or scientific explanations for a virgin birth. God had to supernaturally set aside the normal reproductive processes for Mary and cause her to conceive a child of the Holy Spirit. The only possible conclusion by eyewitnesses or onlookers would be that this child born to Mary and Joseph was the long-awaited Messiah. And incidentally, that should be our conclusion today, 2,000 years removed. Yet despite the fact that the King of the universe had just been born to this obscure and otherwise unknown young couple, he was not greeted with purple linen, palm branches, or a trumpet blowing. This king laid aside his sovereign position at the right hand of the Father and entered the world through the most humble and lowly means possible as a helpless child. He is a humble king, both by circumstance and by choice. Kings of the earth may end up in humble circumstances, not by their own choosing. Case in point, King Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue of himself to be worshipped, 90 feet high, 90 feet wide. And he ended up crawling around on the ground for 7 years. Jesus, by choice, chose to enter the world through humble circumstances. It was his choice. Verse 7 says, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Swaddling a child is still practiced throughout the world today. In ancient times, however, there was the added belief that swaddling kept the child's bones straight. So they had a practical reason for doing that. Manger, this was most likely an animal feeding trough, hardly the crib of kings. Never read an account of a king being laid in an animal feeding trough, a human king. But this was no ordinary king, but the humble incarnation of God. There's been a lot of speculation about the inn. Ranges from a Motel 8 type of accommodation to a barn with a loft to a cave in the hillside. Well, option one can be eliminated since there was no place at the inn. No reason to speculate on it if there was no place for them. Option number three, a cave in the hillside, is a very good possibility. Although caves were most likely the shelter for a shepherd and his sheep out in the field. Option number two is most likely the candidate for Mary's delivery room, a barn or a barn-like structure, a crude structure where with a couple of rooms where people slept, and in the next room, animals were kept. And so the master of the animal could look in and keep a close eye on his animal in case of a fire or some other unexpected event. The important elements in the birth scene are the manger and the swaddling cloths. The reason they're mentioned is because in Luke 2:12, it records the angels telling the shepherds that the shepherds were to identify and confirm the angelic message. The angels told them, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, lying in an animal feeding trough. It may seem at at first glance to be insignificant details, but they were the very details that the angels used to point the shepherds in the field to the King of Kings who had just been born. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with an unassuming, unimpressive birth announcement of a baby in Bethlehem? Well, first, Jesus is still the world's king. No matter whoever sets up themselves in opposition to other world rulers, Jesus is still the world's king. This passage begins with the words, "in those days." And in those days, one of the most significant rulers in history ruled the inhabited earth. Secondly, Jesus is still Israel's king. Despite Israel's failure as a nation to receive Jesus the Messiah, their king and deliverer, when he came, when he arrived at his first advent, Isaiah 53 predicted that rejection, by the way, predicted his crucifixion, said he would be scorned, said he would be turned away, said he would be mocked, said he would be spit upon. So despite Israel's failure as a nation to receive Jesus the Messiah as their king and deliverer, he's still Israel's king. Jesus and his disciples were able to carry out the mission for which he came, according to Luke 19:10, which was to seek and save the lost. Thirdly, Jesus is still the humble king. And I think this third point is the most significant one. I think we should be unshakable in our confidence in difficult days, because Jesus is the world's king and still Israel's king. But the fact that he was a humble king by choice and circumstance should set him apart from every other ruler in history. Amongst all the world's rulers and all the gods of the world's religions, Jesus stands out as unique among them. Jesus is the only God and king humble enough to stoop down, take on the form of the most lowly servant, and offer up his life as a ransom for many. No other king in history has done that. No other king in history could do that. There's only one perfect God-man who came into the world and offer up his life as a ransom for many. Paul wrote to the Philippians. And teaching them on the matter of unity, he said this, because he could think of no higher example, he said this, "Have this mind among yourselves," Philippians 2, 5 through 8, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God in eternity, he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to so tightly that he could do nothing for anyone else. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What king obeys someone else? Never heard of a king that obeyed the orders of someone else. They give the orders. They issue the decree. They lay the foundation. But Jesus was the King of Kings. He was the Son of God come into the world. And to demonstrate humility and to demonstrate love, he came in the form and the likeness of men, human frailty, flesh. There couldn't be anything more humbling than a little child, a helpless babe. And Jesus did it. These are very difficult days in the world. If you're a Christian, you have three unshakable realities in the birth of Jesus to give you confidence. He is, was, and is still the world's king. He was and is still Israel's king. And he was and is still the humble king. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, I have a question for you. What are you placing your confidence in? Yourself? Politicians? Other world rulers? You need to ask yourself one more question. You need to ask yourself if they can deliver the unshakable confidence that Christ gives, the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, it is an unimaginable blessing to know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to have eternal life, an eternal life which was purchased, Lord, at the expense of your own beloved Son. Father, it's our desire that we would honor him with our life. Lord, but we confess that in our flesh we still experience anxieties, fears, worries. Yet, Lord, we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we can bring every care, every anxiety, every worry to. We can lay it at his feet and ask for and receive the peace which was won through us or for us through his death on the cross. Lord, thank you for this unimaginable, this indescribable, incomprehensible gift that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you have made him unique and distinguishable among all of the so-called gods of the earth, so-called rulers of the earth, by sending him in the likeness and in a form that no one would expect. And he was tempted in every way we were, yet without sin. The iniquities of us all were laid upon him. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we pray that you would unite our hearts together now as we come to your table to celebrate and to remember his sacrificial death on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.